In 1 Peter, the first letter he wrote, chapter 1, verse 13, Peter said, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter is about the Christian who's living in exile, or living here, putting their mind and their heart toward the return of Jesus Christ, the parousia. 2 Peter, the second letter being written, is about Christians living here, not only setting their mind on the return of Jesus Christ, but believing with all confidence in the promise of Christ's return, in spite of those who would have you believe otherwise. And so 1 and 2 Peter really do fit very well together, I believe, in Peter's purpose, though it's two different times of writing and two different sort of ideas. It's so focused on this concept of the parousia, the return of Jesus Christ. Faithful Christians live their lives with their minds, their affections, their behaviors directed toward and in anticipation of the return of Jesus. Perhaps a cliche thing that has been stated over time, sort of in a negative, is that Christians can appear to be in this world so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good, so focused on the going and getting out of this world and going to be with Jesus that they just don't do any good here on this earth. And the contention often replied to that is, if you are not heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. The reality is that we are intended to live this life faithfully because our hearts and minds are set on the next life. And that's important that we understand. In 2 Peter chapter 1, at the end of this first chapter, which was a little while ago we were looking at this, Peter brings up the issue that the prophetic word, particularly about the parousia, the return of Jesus Christ, that it is unshakable because of the nature of the prophetic word, that it is actually the divine word that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the promises regarding the return of Christ are unshakable because it's God's promises. In chapter 2, Peter then addresses the issue of what about those who are saying the opposite? What about these false teachers? And his first point in chapter 2 is, well, they've always been around, haven't they? Just like the false prophets of old, the false teachers of today, they're always saying the same sorts of things. And yet their teaching, their lifestyle devoted to the flesh, denying the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, in no way undermines or devalues the actuality of the sovereign promises of God. In other words, just because they say it isn't so doesn't make it not so. So don't listen to them when they come in with other doctrines, other teachings, the promises of freedom and liberty from judgment. Don't listen to that. And in chapter 3, where we are at now in our text, he comes back to what he mentioned, ended in chapter 1 with, the unshakable nature of the promises of God. The unshakable nature of the divine word. It is the divine sovereign word. So don't listen to those false teachers. Don't listen to those skeptics. Don't listen to those scoffers. Because this parousia, while promising joy and delight to the people of God, indeed will bring massive fiery judgment to those who refuse him. And that's really how Peter is going to end this letter. He's going to end this letter on a really hot note. That there is massive fiery judgment. That's a part of the return of Christ. The very thing that these skeptics and scoffers would love to dismiss as unreasonable, silly, or just plain unfair. So let's read chapter 3, 1 through 13, with all this in mind, and then pray. The apostle says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father, help us as we open your word, that we would be receptive, understanding. Please give clarity to my words, that what I speak and how I speak it would make sense of your word and would not veil or hide it, but that your truth would be plain and clear. And I pray that those things that are distracting us, or those things that I might even say that are not helpful, that would be forgotten, while your word would remain forever in the minds of your people. And maybe for those who perhaps are here today, Father, that are yet unconvinced of Jesus Christ, perhaps deceived or confused, I pray that this text of Scripture would awaken them to the promises of God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter has this ministry of reminding before him. There's more than any other New Testament author. Peter speaks of, I want to remind you, I want to put you in minds of some things. And of course, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he's especially describing this because he sees his imminent death. He says, I'm going to soon die, so I want to make sure you remember these things even after I'm dead. Well, there's a lot of parallels between the first chapter of Peter and the third chapter of Peter. And so he starts out the third chapter the same way he ended the first chapter. I want to remind you, he says in the text, beloved, I now write to you the second letter, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful, or literally, that you may remember the words. So he's concerned that repetition produces results, right? We need this. We need it over and over again. Now, it's amazing. Critical scholarship is sometimes really frustrating to people. And I understand why, because when I opened some big books up this week to read about this, there were pages and pages and pages of different authors trying to wrestle with the very difficult problem of what Peter means when he says, this second letter I write to you. And I always thought, well, this makes a lot of sense because there is a first letter that comes right before it. But I guess I was foolish. And there's all sorts of theories out there about the second letter, what first and second letter are. I'll spare you the details. You can know what the first letter is and the second letter is. They're right there in the text of Scripture. And the reason why they say, well, you can't be talking about that is because this is the nature of critical scholarship, always trying to find a problem. But the other reason they say is, well, there's too much dissimilarity between first and second letter to actually be what he's talking about. And here he says, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He's like, but he's not doing the same thing in both letters. And that's why I started reading 1 Peter 1:13. Because he actually is doing the same thing in both letters. The opening of 1 Peter, he says, I want you, elect exiles, to set your hope fully on the grace of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of the return of Jesus. And then what's the second letter about? Jesus is coming back. It is the same thing in both letters, same point. And so he is talking about what you have in your canon of scripture, the first letter and the second letter of Peter here. It's the most obvious answer. And what he's trying to do in both of these letters is remind God's people of what he says here, the words. The words, and that literally is the predictions, the prophetic utterances. And he clarifies what he means by words. The words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the prophetic words. I want to remind you of the words that the prophets of God spoke. But notice, as soon as he says that, he also adds, and of the commandments. So I want to remind you of words and commandments. Now, words is plural there. Commandment is singular. And some have wondered what specific commandment is he wanting to remind them of, because it's singular and it has this one idea. But notice what he says here. He says, and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. If you have a different translation this morning, you might read something either a commandment of the apostles of our Lord and Savior, or you might read the commandment of our apostles or your apostles of the Lord and Savior. There's a textual variant here. There's an issue with the text, as we learned in our conference. Even in this one, it doesn't change the doctrine at all. Most think, and I think it's probably accurate according to the evidence here, that it's the commandment of your apostles of our Lord and Savior. Saying your apostles, and I think Peter would be describing this because he's saying the apostles that God gave you, the church, to hear and listen to. But why does he use singular commandment? Didn't the apostles say more than one thing? Now, there's two ways to look at this. One of them is, well, he's talking about one specific command they gave. And you could say that's what he's talking about, because you could look later in chapter 3 and he talks about how we should live in light of the parousia. What manner of, so the commandment to live holy lives in light of the return of Christ, that one commandment. And I think that's a very viable interpretation here, but I think that commandment in the singular is a collective idea. Sort of like crowd or group or church, that's a singular word, right? But it means a whole host. And I think commandment is used here the same way the singular doctrine is used, the doctrine of the apostles or the faith of the apostles. It's referring to the body of work of the apostles. Or in other words, it's referring to everything the apostles taught. The system, the truth, the commandment, the faith of the apostles that they passed on to you. This collective noun sort of thing. So if you kind of take those two together, you would get this really interesting picture, I think, of what Peter says he wants to remind the church of. He says, I want you to remember all the prophecies of the past. And I want you to remember all the commandments, the doctrine of the apostles. And you know what you get when you have the prophets and the apostles. What you have is you have the Bible. You have the Word of God. The prophets and the apostles. Now, yes, he is specifically speaking of that which relates to the return of Christ. But he's talking about the Word of God. He says, what I want to remind you of, in light of skepticism, in light and in the face of those who deny the authority, sufficiency, and authenticity of the return of Christ, what I want to bring primarily before your eyes are the words of the prophets and the apostles. Now, this is significant, and we may not catch its significance on our first reading or first understanding of it, but it is significant. Because if someone were to ask you, a skeptic were to ask you, why should I believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Why should I believe in a God at all? Why should I believe in this so-called end of the world, in the returning of this Jesus? Our first impulse might be tempted to say, well, just look around you. Look at all the evidence of God. Look at creation. And by the way, that's not a bad thing, and we're going to get to that later. Peter does this as well. But look at your own heart. What do you feel? What do you think? I mean, you know you're sinful. You know there has to. We might appeal to evidence. We might appeal to things that we can see and touch and feel. But Peter's primary appeal to those who are debating and doubting the promises of God is actually to double down on the promises. To say, why do I believe and why should you believe that Jesus is coming back? Because the word says he's coming back. Now, why would Peter, primarily in the face of skepticism, not appeal to arguments of reason? Why would he not appeal primarily to arguments of evidence? Because Peter knows something that I think we all know, but we forget, and that is that the refusal to believe in the promises of God is not primarily an evidential problem. It's not primarily a logical problem. It's primarily a faith problem, a spiritual problem. Now, like I said, don't get ahead of me. Peter's going to bring some evidence in. I'm talking about where he starts. He starts with the presupposition that we should believe the word of God because it's the word of God. Because it's revelatory, not discovered. Because it's given from God himself. In other words, he begins with his argument against the skeptics for the return of Christ was, well, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. This is probably one of the struggles we have with the prevalence of apologetic ministry. I'm for apologetic ministry. But one of the things that kind of is a temptation if we are continually engaged in apologetic ministry is that we forget that the reason why people believe God and believe in Christ is because the Spirit of God does a miraculous work in them by the Word of God and causes them to believe. This is why all apologetic, all evangelistic ministry is fruitless without the ministry of prayer. Because ultimately, our reason, our logic, our arguments cannot convince anyone against their skepticism or for the truth. It is the Spirit of God, like Jesus said, like the wind who blows, where it blows and when it blows, no man knows. And he blows his Spirit upon people, the breath of God. They receive the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and they believe. The question is easily answered with the illustration of the two thieves on the cross, both cursing him. And suddenly, one of those thieves begins to bless him and praise him. What happened? What reasonable arguments? What did he see that changed his mind? We have no idea if anything he saw changed his mind. All we know is that the Spirit of God blew upon him, and he believed. First and foremost, Christian, remember that our understanding of the return of Jesus Christ is a matter of faith. We believe he's coming back because he says he's coming back. That's why we believe it. Now, when you think of the parousia, when you think of the return of Christ, what he's speaking of here, and I know that that's what he's meaning, and his main point is, I sort of jumped ahead here, but I think it was pretty obvious when he read it that his says immediately after he wants to remind them, he says, knowing this first, or this is the reason I want to remind you, right? Because there's scoffers going to come, and they're going to be saying, where's the promise of his parousia, the promise of his coming? So that's the context, very clear context there. So when we see that, he says, they say, where is the promise of his coming, the parousia? When you think of the coming or the parousia of Jesus Christ, we must think in two parts. We must think in two parts. The reason why the disciples asked Jesus after his resurrection if he would now restore his kingdom to Israel is because they were only seeing it in one part. And they weren't seeing the second part of it. And they thought, it's done. But now when we have the apostles, because that's the way the prophets seem to speak. The prophets of the Old Testament didn't seem to write a whole lot giving the idea of the parousia would be in two parts. Now, there's hints all through it, and there's some prophetic texts that very clearly say that. But the vast majority of the prophetic word of the Old Testament seems to have like one idea of the parousia. Then the idea when Jesus, when the Messiah comes, he's going to rule and reign. And so they were confused, understandably. So the first half of the parousia, the first half of the coming, we call the first advent. That's where we see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, making it possible to be God's people, for people to become his. And the second half of the parousia, the one that Peter is speaking of here, which the apostles give us more information about than the prophets, it's the rule and reign and judgment of that same Christ. So in the first half of the parousia, we have the destruction of sin. In the second half of the parousia, we have the destruction of death. In the first half of what we call the parousia, the first advent, we have the declaration of imputed righteousness upon the elect. In the second coming, we have the establishment of actual righteousness upon the elect. And see, there's a fullness to it. There's a completeness to this parousia, this coming that these scoffers are arguing against. Now, in the context, it seems clear that they're primarily arguing against the coming, the second part, right? Because when Peter writes this, the first part's already happened. So they're arguing about the second aspect of the parousia. When's he coming again is another way of saying what they're concerned about. So we no longer live in the prophetic predictions, but we live in the time of apostolic fulfillment. We live in what's called in the scriptures the last days. And just so you're aware, we've been living in the last days for the past nearly 2,000 years. In other words, we're not living in the last days now because more bad stuff seems to be happening. We're living in the last days because it's been the latter days or the apostolic fulfillment since Christ ascended. And we don't know how long these last days are going to last. Peter will allude to this. See what kind of persons you ought to be in all holy conduct, he says, because of the last days. But Peter wishes to continually stir up or awaken the minds of believers with this reality that there is priority of Christ's coming, both its parts. And then secondly, realizing that the second part is closing in fast. Even though the scoffers and the mockers belittle and deny that, it's closing in fast. And his primary evidence that it's closing in fast is this, and it sounds simple, and it is, because God said so. Because God said so. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the amazing preacher of the latter century, noted this, and I just like the way he said it. He said, on the parousia being revealed rather than reasoned, he said that this whole matter is fundamentally and finally a matter of faith and a matter of acceptance of the teaching of Scripture. This whole matter is fundamentally and finally a matter of faith and acceptance of the teaching of Scripture. In other words, the question is, will you believe God's word? Will you believe it? You see, people refuse the idea of judgment. The scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? They refuse the idea of judgment because they refuse to believe the divine word. Not because the divine king and judge is inconsistent or illogical, but because it's inconvenient. Because of what it means. And it's inconvenience to their fleshly desires. He says they're walking according to their own lust. Because they don't want this to end because this is all they have. And so they're saying, where's the promise? Peter wants to stir up. He wants to stir up, he says here, the pure minds, or that's the word, sincere minds. And I think what he's speaking there is, I want to stir up believing minds. So in other words, he's not, when he says, I want to stir up your pure minds, I don't think he's talking about a quality of Christians here. I think he's actually describing Christians in general. Christians are described as pure-minded, and that is, they are not like the skeptics who are doubting, they're those who believe. He says, I want to stir up the believing minds, the sincere minds, the true minds, those who really care about the return of Christ. He wants to stir up the pure minds to remind you and I that your belief in the return of Jesus Christ is not foolish. It's not vain. Don't be embarrassed by it, Christian. Don't be embarrassed by it. It's our joy, our anticipation. And so I believe in the parousia. I believe in what they mean and what they accomplish and the coming of Christ, not because I have reasoned it to be so, but because I have read it to be so in the divine revelation of God, the prophets, the apostles. So the first point here is that the return of Christ is fundamentally and primarily a matter of faith, a matter of believing the words of God. But he doesn't just end there. And that's what I'm saying. Hold on and don't begin to worry about whether there's other avenues to consider. Because Peter will also describe the judgment or the return of Christ, the parousia, as not only a matter of faith, but a matter of history. And so he'll shift in the text. After he speaks of their question, and this text could really be divided sort of syntactically in two ways. The first 1-3 is the reminder that the scripture is your foundation, and then the mocking question of the scoffers, right? And then after the mocking question of the scoffers, a reminder that it's also a matter of history. So your belief in the return of Christ is based upon the revelation of God. But God is so good and so kind, he doesn't just tell us, he also shows us. And so there's evidence as well from history. I like the way Peter begins this. It's actually, our English translations make it a little bit nicer than it is. And he says, for this they willfully forget. And that Greek word, it's one word, that Greek word, willfully forget, is the idea. And this, they plug their ears. They refuse to hear. So the idea here is not that they've forgotten, like where you lose your keys or set them in some other, not that idea of forgetting, but they refuse to hear this. For this, they willfully forget. They will not put this in their mind. He wants to stir up the minds of the sincere, but their minds, they want nothing to do with this. For this, they willfully forget. And what does he say? That by the word of God. Now that's what he's been talking about, the foundation of it, right? The word of God. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now this is a little bit clunky. It's a little bit clunky in the Greek, especially. Working on it this week, it was a little difficult. But there is a poetic element that Peter is doing, and he's really issuing some poetry here. And it's to be memorable. And this is essentially what's going on. He's saying this. If you go back to the Genesis account of the origins of the world, we read there that God eternally existed. In the beginning, God. So we read that God eternally existed. God was not created or made of any substance. He is outside of all substance. He made all substance out of nothing. Ek nihilo, he made everything. But then the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. And it describes the heavens and the earth. And that's a euphemistic, heavens and the earth, for everything. Everything you can see and everything you can't see. He created everything. So it doesn't just mean like the sky and the earth. It means the planets, the star, everything. So in the beginning, God created everything. That's the way the Genesis account begins. But then it says something really interesting right after that. It says, and the earth was without form, and it was empty, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So we get the idea then that when God created the world out of nothing, and he did it, one, he didn't do it in an instantaneous fashion. In other words, he didn't just speak world and everything as you see and know was there. He first created all the substance of the earth, and the word void or the formless is the idea of chaos in the Hebrew. In other words, he first created instantaneously a chaotic universe, an empty, chaotic universe. And in that chaotic universe, the element that the scripture identifies as sort of how it all looked is it's just filled with water. It says the Spirit of God hovered over waters. Now, why is this important? Well, Peter uses this poetic imagery. By the way, we're not in Genesis, let me just finish the story. Then God took all the chaos and he created order out of it. And when I said it wasn't instantaneous, I'm not suggesting it took a long periods of time. I mean, then he chose to make it happen in 6 days. But in those 6 days, he formed certain things each day. And he brought the chaos into order. And he did so, interestingly, through water. Now, there's scholars that go really in-depth into this text, and they're like, okay, this sounds like a Greek mythology of water, and what's the fun, and the kind of the philosophers, what's the primary element? Is it fire? Is it water? Is it earth? And all the philosophers that argue, I don't think Peter's doing any of that, though he does at times use Greek terminology and things and Greek thinking in this letter. I don't think he's doing that. I think he's referring to the Genesis account, not to any sort of philosophical arguments here. Because he's making a connection. He's making a theological connection with the use of water. And I think God is making a theological connection in Genesis with using the Spirit hovering over waters. Because the same connection Peter makes, he says, this is what happens. God created the world by his word. God spoke. He created the world by the divine word through water. But then the world he created fell, sinned, is cursed. And it says in the text here, and by the way, that's what he means when he says the world standing out of the water and in the water. Another way to read that from the Greek translation is, and the world in and through water. So in and through water, he spoke the world into existence. And then he says, and by which, and there's a lot of debate over what that means there, but it probably connects by which word. By which word the world that then existed perished. And you get the irony here? Being flooded with water. And I actually think that's the connection. Peter, in other words, got it right. He figured out the Genesis connection that God intended. Now, why did God choose to use water as a natural means, the foundational means by which he forms everything out of? I don't think Peter's making a cosmological or scientific argument here. It's a theological one, just like Genesis is primarily a theological expression, not a biological or scientific expression. And it's this. Look at the parallels between Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 through 8. Out of chaos, watery chaos, God's word, the power of his word, brought the world into existence, everything. And because of the sin of man, he returned the water, the earth, to watery chaos in the flood of judgment. And so there's a poetic element here. By the way, poetry doesn't mean not literal. It just means not actual. It just means it's a way of thinking of it. And there's a poetic element here. Water and word, life. Water and word, death. That's what he's doing here. Now, why does he do this? Why does he reach back to creation and the flood? Because of what he says in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, remember, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? But the heavens and the earth, everything, which are now preserved by the same word. So he's got the power of the divine word of God. God speaks and it happens. And by means of the watery chaos he created, he brought form and order. And the sin of man, he then in an instant, God decided, that's it. And with that same power of his word, with the watery chaos, he plunged the world into a flooded mess in judgment. But we're not living under that same flooded world, right? I mean, we're not wet. The waters receded. Life sprang again. God preserved mankind again. And in that watery mess, he promised, I will not flood the earth with water again. So that, not going to do that again. And so, even now, the reason why this world is not under the watery mess, the watery deluge of God's judgment, is simply because in his sovereign grace and kindness, he has said, I will withhold judgment for now. Now, he does bring judgments, but the judgment like the flood, that's not what we see. I will withhold the watery chaos and my word raining that down. The same word preserves the earth. But he continues on, and that same heavens and earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But he will bring a deluge on everything once again. He'll keep his word. It won't be water this time. He describes what it will be. It will be not drops of H2O that fall from heaven, but fire. A fiery deluge is coming. That's what Peter is saying. Now, lest people think that perhaps Peter is simply speaking metaphorically about fire, trials being sort of like fiery, well, you have to continue reading, which we won't do today. It's a sermon for another time. But in verse 10, in verse 11, he makes it very clear that what he is describing when he says fiery judgment is literally fiery judgment. And that everything that he has made will be completely destroyed. Of course, the rest of the story, we look for a new heavens, a new, he'll build it again. But the theme that runs through this poetic element, now we have the theme of word, water, formed water, the Spirit hovers over the waters, the word that pronounces judgment, the waters flood the earth, but then water drops off, right? That's no longer a part of the analogy. Then it switches to fire. But you know the same thing, and this is a simple concept, beloved. You know what is the same all through that entire progression from creation to consummation? You know what's similar? Water turns to fire. That's not the same. We know what's the same? The word of God. That's what Peter is getting at. He's saying, same word, same word, same word. And you know what he's doing in this context? He's saying, and we ought to know better. And these scoffers ought to know better because this is not just a matter of faith. This is a matter of historical record. Creation really did happen. The flood really did happen. And judgment is really going to happen. Now, isn't it sort of interesting that those two things, the creation and the flood, are probably the most maligned, disregarded, and mocked teachings by skeptics? They believe a lot of things, but the idea that the entire world could be covered in a flood of water, that's preposterous. Isn't it interesting that the wise of this world think that the idea of an intelligent designer who could create everything by speaking his word is just unbelievable? Unfathomable. And then you ask them, well, what's a better solution? And they come up with really fanciful solutions. They're willing to believe all sorts of things, but not that one. There are literally thousands of theories of evolution. Evolutionists all disagree on the theories, but they all agree it can't be creation. Now, why is that? Why is it not creation, not considered to be one of the theories? Because it's not about science. It's not about whether it's observable or logical or reasonable. It's because if there is a God who by the word of his power spoke this world into existence and created everything, and if there is a God who by that same word destroyed everything, then there is a God who by that same word will destroy everything once again, and they will be accountable to him in judgment. And as it says in our text of scripture, the heart of those who deny the word of God is they are walking according to their own lust. They don't want this sovereign word to rule over them. That's why. Now, I'm not saying there's not difficulties with creation. I'm not saying there's not difficulties with trying to reconcile and understand how the world works. I'm not saying any of that. I actually believe it's ridiculous to pit the idea of science and faith against one another. They're not opposite ideas. Origins of the world are not a matter of science. They're a matter of history. And history is not something you can observe in the present day. History is something you have to have revealed to you by those who lived in that day, right? We don't try to understand the history of the Civil War by looking around us. We learn the history of the Civil War by reading the voices of those who were there and those who reported on it. That's exactly why the matters of our origin, the matters of judgment, it's not a matter of scientific discovery. It's a matter of revealed history. And God was there. And he revealed it to us. And the reason he revealed it to us was to say, what manner of persons ought you to be in light of this fiery judgment to come? So the skeptics that he's speaking of not only refuse faith, they refuse history. Not only belief, but actually reason eludes them. Because the truth of a just and righteous God is quite inconvenient to unjust and unrighteous people. And this may seem simplistic, and I believe it is very simple. And if you could sum up this entire paragraph in one sentence, maybe I should have said this and sat down, it's this: God always keeps his word. He always keeps his word. That's a means of comfort to us. But Peter is, in this particular context, later he'll bring it as a means of comfort in more detail to the believer. But in this particular context right here, it's not so much meant to be a means of comfort in the final joy that we will experience, but a means of warning that there is a flood of fire on its way, that it's coming. It's a matter of faith in the revealed word of God. It's a matter of history as we see it. Divine revelation must be believed. God's truth is not discovered, it's revealed. And we either receive the revelation or we refuse it. The power of God is his word. The logos of God, I could go on in this, I won't do this. We could go on in this. We could see how the word of God, if Peter's talking about the word of God and the word he uses is logos, and we go to John chapter 1 and find out that Jesus is the logos of God. In other words, Jesus is the word of God who is the power of God. And so Jesus created the world through the watery chaos. There's all sorts of, I realize there was all sorts of like branches we could go in this text. But I want to simply close with this. First, I'll give a word to those who may not know Jesus. And I say this not with any sort of, hopefully any sort of arrogance, but simply this. The judgment of God is real. The judgment of God is revealed clearly throughout the scripture. The judgment of God is clearly seen in history. Flee the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus. Run into the power of the word, because Jesus, God, always keeps his word. But to the beloved, to the Christian, I say, just be encouraged today. Your faith is not in vain. little side note here. Family talk for the church family. The Apostle Peter was not at all embarrassed to use a literal creation and a literal flood as the basis of his theological argument. Don't be embarrassed by these truths in the Word of God. Don't think, but my neighbors will think I'm just weird if I believe in creation or in the flood. And they won't. And really, does the gospel really matter? I mean, does that really have anything to do with, we can just like cover, Peter makes this the basis of his argument as to why we ought to believe the Word of God. Don't be embarrassed. Don't let the world embarrass you with their opinions on the revelation of the Word of God. Okay? Your faith is not in vain. See creation, see the devastation. We may not live under the deluge of water, but we live in the world that has been deluged, that has been flooded. See creation, see the devastation. Let it support your faith in the Word. But remember, the foundation of our faith is not even what we see, but it is in the divine sovereign Word. It is not in what we experience, but in what God has revealed. Just want to. This is my second ending. My fake ending was the first one. Here's my second one. This I didn't have this in my notes. Just a personal note, as your pastor and friend. I sometimes doubt. I struggle, and I doubt the truth and the veracity of the Word of God. I hope no one got up and left. That's good. I battle that. I'm assuming you do as well. I mean, because faith is hard, right? Believing what we don't see, it's difficult. And sometimes we can wonder, is it all true? What if it's not? And for me as a pastor, sometimes I'm like, not only have I like wonder that, but like I've given my life to this, to teaching this. It's not just I believe it, I teach it. And sometimes I wonder, is it true? There are two things that have strengthened and solidified my confidence, my steadfast in the truth of the Word of God. One of them is that when I open the Word up and I read it, something happens that Paul described. Faith comes through hearing, hearing the Word of God. When I'm in the Word, there's belief that God gives me. But you know another thing that has always been the sort of my sort of go-to is I look around. And this thought comes to me. There's no way there isn't a God who did this. There's no way a couple of random particles that came from who knows where collided and poof, here we have this. There's no way. This has the hands of a good and gracious and sovereign and powerful creator. You know, I find comfort that it's the Word, the special revelation and the general revelation, something Paul also alludes to, as those are the things that helps me when I'm struggling, when I'm battling, gives me confidence and steadfastness. The Word, which is special revelation, and the world, which is general revelation. So just a side note, and this is my real ending. It's a side note. Let those two that Peter brings together, those two things give you confidence and encouragement, and your faith is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain.